Would you please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. After a few years in pastoral ministry, I was introduced to a more seasoned pastor who gave this bit of advice. He said, "You will study the Word of God to preach to your church on Sunday mornings. And you will study the Word of God to teach your church throughout the week. Make sure you also study the Word of God for your own benefit." And nearly every day I am in this book studying something that I am not preaching on, not teaching on, not leading a devotion on, something just for me. Those of you who are cooks, you know you can't just cook for everybody else. You have to make something so that you will eat. Same is true of pastors and teachers. And I took that advice and I made that my advice. And we are going to break that advice today. I was studying the Gospel of Mark for my own benefit over the summer. I had no intentions of sharing with you. Doesn't that sound nice? And I didn't get even past chapter 1 when I thought to myself, felt like I could see Jesus clearer than I ever in my list of favorite Gospels. But reading through this, I thought, I think I see Jesus a lot better right now. And so my goal and my prayer is that we will be as helped by this as I was over last summer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we commit this study to you. We commit this series to you. We come before you together as this church to ask for your blessing on it. I pray for that specific request that you would help us to see Jesus clearer. I realize that maybe last year for a number of us it was a hard year or it was a busy year, and perhaps our faith has been dulled. And I ask that you would awaken us. I ask that you would help us to see our Savior whom we love. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Something that I did not know, or maybe had forgotten, was that the Gospel of Mark was the earliest gospel written. It was penned sometime in the late 60s, not 1960s like you're used to hearing, just 60s. It came about before the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. And it was written by a man who wasn't even an eyewitness of anything in the gospel. Let me say that again so that you know you heard me correctly. It was written by a man who wasn't even an eyewitness of anything here. For some of you, that makes you feel perhaps just a little bit uneasy. Maybe you're asking, why on earth is he doing this? It seems like he's poking holes in our faith. 30 years after the ascension of Christ Jesus, and they finally get to writing a book, and it's written by a guy who didn't even see it. Why should we believe it? I should let you know that Mark isn't just some guy. He's not some person who sat down, decided to write something because he was artistic or poetic or whatever. He is actually somebody who, if you've been reading through the New Testament, you should recognize his name. In Acts chapter 2, it's the first time that he's mentioned. Acts chapter 12, excuse me. Peter has been in prison. He has gone through this divine jailbreak. An angel comes up, says, "No, not today. You're coming out." He breaks him out. The very first place that Peter goes to is to go to this woman's house where the church had regularly gathered together for prayer. Just so happened that they were there that evening praying for Peter's release. He knocks on the door to let him know, "Your prayers have been answered." Rhoda, the door woman, doesn't even believe it, and she leaves him, and a fugitive. She leaves him on the street to go inside and say, "I think it's Peter's ghost." And Luke happens to mention the house that Peter knocked on was this woman's house who happened to be the mother of John Mark. This guy. That was his full name, John Mark. One of the things that you'll notice if you go back and read through Acts chapter 12 is the way that Luke records it is he writes in such a way as if to say, all of you should know Mark, because that's how the woman is identified. This is John Mark's mom. And they should know who he is. Because if you are familiar with the book of Acts, you'll know that Mark went along with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. A lot of times we just say, oh, Paul and Barnabas, they planted this church, they started this church, they went here, they went there, they went everywhere. But there's this fellow soldier, John Mark, who accompanies them, who goes along and helps to plant these churches. So he would have been well known within the first century church. Some of you have read through the book of Acts. You say, okay, now wait a second, though. You're kind of building this guy up. Didn't he abandon ship at some point? You're absolutely correct. He did. There came a moment where he, for some reason, left. And it didn't sit very well with Paul. In fact, Paul kind of held it against him. Maybe he thought that he was a bit weak or perhaps a bit cowardly. We don't know exactly. We just know there were hard feelings. And they were so hard and they were so sharp that Paul and Barnabas, these traveling companions, these co-laborers for Christ, couldn't get past it. And Barnabas, being the encourager that he was, looked at his cousin John Mark and thought, oh, there's still fight left in him. There's still something left in him. Let's take him again. Paul said no. So Barnabas took Mark. They went on a missionary journey. Paul took Silas, and they go their separate ways. Now again, some of you might be thinking, well, why are you saying this in public? Why are you airing these things that might poke holes in our faith? You should know that there is a tremendous glimpse of the gospel even in the life of Mark, because there is restoration that happens. Somewhere along the way, Paul's heart is changed towards Mark in such a way that at the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes to Timothy and says, go get Mark, send him to me, because he is very useful to me in ministry. Now, there are several places throughout the New Testament that you can read about this person. Colossians chapter 4, Philemon, I think it's verse 24. Throughout the book of Acts, 2 Timothy, like I mentioned, there are several places that you can read about him from Scripture. I want to tell you something that is recorded from early church history, primarily with a man by the name of Irenaeus. He knew him. He tells us that Mark had developed this nickname. They called him Mark the Evangelist. That's what he was known for. I want to talk about the gospel of Jesus. And so he became known as Mark the Evangelist. It was very evident that he worked very closely with Peter. And so he was also referred to as Peter's secretary. And so knowing this, we come into the Gospel of Mark and we recognize that Mark's gospel is a collection not of what Mark saw, but of what Peter saw. And so these are all eyewitness accounts of Peter related to Mark, who wrote them down. It is a very similar process that Luke went through when he wrote his gospel. As Luke sat down and he interviewed many people, he got a lot of eyewitness accounts gathered together. He puts them together, except what Luke does is he puts them together chronologically. He gives us these locations. He gives us these events that happen so that we can look at it and we can say, well, the gospel of Luke is also a history lesson. Mark is not that way. Mark does not approach this as, I want to tell you about a biography of Jesus Christ. No, instead, what we find is that his stories, they move, they jump even from scene to scene. And instead of giving us an explanation of Jesus went here on this day and on that place, and he went there on this day and for this reason, instead of giving us an explanation, instead what links all of these stories together is this one word, immediately. And this is where, when I was studying through last summer, where my ears start to perk up, because it is everywhere. In fact, as soon as you look down at verse 12 of chapter 1, maybe your eyes will start seeing it scattered throughout the next two pages that are sitting right before you. Immediately, immediately, immediately. And it goes on throughout the gospel. And I just sat back and I kind of thought, I was like, why is Mark fascinated with this word? It's a nothing word. And yet he uses it most frequently. I began to wonder, was Mark an anxious fellow where he was jumpy all the time? Or was this a glimpse into how busy Jesus' schedule was, where we got to keep moving? This is not laid back. It wasn't until I came across a commentary by the man of Donald English where he helped me out on this word. He said the reason why Mark uses the word immediately so much is because he wants you to know that life and death hang on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need to know that coming into this book. Life and death hang upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the reason why we're here, the reason why we're reading through the book, the reason why Mark sat down to write it in the first place was not for your entertainment. It was so that you would know the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was so that you would not only know it, but so that you would come to a conclusion on who Jesus is. So what I would like for you to do is at some point today, write down, who do I think Jesus is? Hold on to it. Seal it up in an envelope. And then when we get through the entire gospel, I want you to reopen it and see how much your view of Jesus has changed. This, though, is Mark's conclusion. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord says this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is Mark's conclusion. It is Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Son of God. And his whole point, Mark wants to tell you the gospel. What comes to your mind? What comes to your mind when you hear the word gospel? There was a bit that Johnny Carson used to do where he held the envelope up to his head and he used to say those things. We're gonna do something similar like that. Karnak, that was it, right? I wasn't allowed to watch him, but somehow I still did. So if you just hold on for a second. What comes to your mind when you hear the word gospel? I'm going to guess. Some of you are going to say good news. Show a hand. Good news. All right. Got about a third of you. How many of you went the more theological, spiritual route where you think gospel and it means the good news of Christ Jesus being made flesh, going to the cross for our sins, dying, being buried, raised again, seated at the right hand of God? Yeah, elitists, be proud of yourselves. How many of you thought of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? Yeah. So, you're not sitting from my viewpoint. From my viewpoint, I guessed everybody's. All right? That's probably arrogance, but that's what we're going to say. If you were to go back to the very first time you read Mark's gospel, the word gospel would have meant something a little different. In fact, it's going to sound like heresy because of how much Christians have commandeered the word. We have made it ours. Nobody else gets to use this word. But back in the first century, it would have been entirely normal for me to come to you and say, I would like to talk to you about the gospel of Rome. And I would tell you about these twins, Romulus and Remus, and how they were supposedly raised by wolves. It's kind of a neat story, I guess. And they planted not just a city, but a civilization. The word gospel was used to describe some news that was world-changing, that it would just impact the way that you lived in such a way that things would never be the same again. And so when some great ruler was born, that was the start of the gospel of Nero. That was the start of the gospel of Marcus. That's the start of the gospel of whoever. It just meant life-changing, impactful, world-changing news that once you hear it, you're going to be changed, and you've got to tell somebody about it as well. And so when Mark now uses that word, you recognize already that what he is saying is that there is world-changing significance in this person, Jesus Christ. How? How world-changing? Well, did you catch the reference to the book of Genesis? Genesis is what I'm going through right now on my own little study. And so you're gripped. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. That's how it starts off. Mark's gospel starts off in a very similar way, doesn't it? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how world-changing he wants to show us. Jesus is on the same plane as creation. In fact, Jesus is the point of creation. That's why he immediately jumps into the book of Isaiah by quoting in verses 2 and 3, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's not just some segue into talking about this strange fellow, John the Baptist, who we'll look at next week. That instead is Mark telling us the Old Testament has been pointing to Jesus the entire time. And God has been carefully working out the details of the gospel even before it happened. That's how world-changing this is. God has been at work since the dawn of time, even before the dawn of time, to show us Christ Jesus, his son. You want to know the irony of the Gospel of Mark? Nobody gets it. Nobody. It is just lost on the people that Jesus comes into contact that this person standing before him has been the thought of God the entire time. The work of God the entire time. The person of God the entire time. This statement that Mark makes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, will not be uttered by another person until the very end of the gospel. God says it twice. He says that at the baptism of Christ Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He says that at the transfiguration to Jesus' closest disciples, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus says it about himself a couple of times. He talks about the Son of God. Even demons in Mark chapter 3 who have been cast out of somebody, the demons want to say, "This is the Son of God. This is why we're leaving this poor man behind." But Jesus orders them not to say a word about it. It is not uttered again by another human until the end of Mark's gospel. In fact, it's somebody we would least expect. It is a Roman centurion who is sitting at the foot of the cross. And after Jesus breathes his last, he says, "Surely, this has been the Son of God." Everybody else in between Mark And the Roman soldier either has an indifference or has an enormous inability to come to grips with, could this possibly be Jesus? Everyone else says, who is this guy? And you got to wonder, why is it this way? The short answer, our hearts are sinful. It's the reason why anyone does not believe in Jesus. It's because our hearts are sinful and we need God to be at work in us so that we might see it. But the recurring scenario is Jesus comes into contact with somebody, and that somebody has a preconceived notion of who the Messiah should be, and it is so concrete in their minds that they can't even recognize that the Messiah is standing right in front of them. They don't see it at all. Their notions of a Messiah were limited to public figures, to somebody who might come out and rule them politically, somebody who might come out and help them financially, somebody who might come out and even just make our religion just a little bit better. They were so convinced of who the Messiah should be, they could never recognize who he is. The more things change, the more they stay the same. If you have been paying attention to the people around you, and you don't even have to go so far as corrupted social media to see the depravity of humanity, your friends, your family, when they talk about Jesus, they have this preconceived notion that is so abstract, so different from this Jesus, that for many of them, it prevents them from seeing who Jesus really is. Have you listened to how people talk about Jesus? Jesus only talks about love. That's it. And yet when you come to the Gospel of Mark, you find out that Jesus talks about righteousness more than love. It's not a righteousness void of love, but it is righteousness. People will tell you that Jesus wants to make you happy. He wants to give you health and wealth. He wants to help this nation be a better nation. And when you come to the Gospel of Mark, you find that Jesus brings salvation. He brings joy. He brings peace. He brings you to God. Jesus, according to our friends, never said anything negative. And yet when you come to the Gospels, you find that Jesus warns of sin. He warns of judgment. He warns of hell. Our modern Jesus is loved very much by the world. In Mark's Gospel, he is hated. Sometimes even friendless, it seems. Jesus serves your will, they'll say. And yet the Gospels show us that Jesus exalts the Father's will. What is your notion of Jesus? Who do you think he is? I remember in college, my friends and I, we were interested in Pearl Jam. There were a number of moments where we'd be sitting in our dorm rooms, and we'd be listening to Pearl Jam, and we'd talk about how great this was or how cool this thing was, or did you hear the story about this, or did you hear the story about that? And I remember one time in particular, sitting around just for some odd reason dissecting lyrics. What do you think this means? And Eddie Vedder writes about Jesus a lot. So much so that I wrote him a letter once. He never responded. It'd be a lot cooler of a story if he did, but he never responded. But there was one line that he wrote. It's in this subtle song about guns. And he said, "Jesus greets me. He looks just like me." And you know, my friends and I, we're all studying to go into the ministry, and so we're sitting around like thinking, oh, there's hope for Eddie Vedder. He's becoming a Christian. He recognizes how the divinity of God is incarnated into flesh, and so we are greeted by Jesus who looks just like us. He goes through the same things as us. He is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Obviously, he is a believer or on the cusp of it, right? And unfortunately, the reality sets in as you begin to put that lyric up against how everybody else in the world seems to think. Jesus greets me. He looks just like me. And you realize what he's saying is, I will construct my own Jesus. This is an age-old problem. This isn't anything new. We're not so enlightened that this is different for our generation. In fact, if you go back to Augustine in the 5th century, he said something along the lines of, if you worship a Jesus void of the Bible, you're not worshiping Jesus. You're worshiping you. And I think that that might be the thing that has cemented the minds of our friends. Jesus without the Bible. A Jesus we love, but it's just us. My friends, let's pray that we don't have such a hardened, self-formed notion of Jesus that we can't recognize who he truly is. Mark starts off the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We come to you, God, and we confess to you that perhaps we don't have it all figured out. And my purpose in confessing that is not so that I might have room to suggest anything new, but instead to confess that sometimes it's hard for us to see who Jesus really is because we don't want him to be that way. I ask, God, that you would help us to see, help us as a church as we dive into this gospel, help us to see Jesus as he is. Help us to make the right conclusion, which is just like what Mark said, which is just like the centurion said. Here is Jesus, the Son of God. May your blessing be on us as a church as we study through this gospel together. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Would you please stand with me?